and witnesses of the resurrection of Christ and the future, the parousia of Christ and his return to the Father. The biblical proclamation of the resurrected and coming Christ has also a fundamentally Trinitarian structure, and we want to explore its various aspects. Now, first, the resurrection of Jesus, interpreted as the revelation of the Son. Without unfolding a full theology of the resurrection, we want to examine a few critical moments in the events after Gethsemane and Golgotha. We want to inquire into their Trinitarian structure. We further limit ourselves by looking at those moments now in which Jesus is addressed as the Son of the Father or the Son of God. As we all know, Jesus was publicly crucified, but only a few women at the grave and the disciples saw the resurrected Lord. Crowds witnessed his death in disgrace and weakness, but only a few witnessed his appearance in glory. Let us ask, therefore, what did the Easter witnesses actually see, according to their own witness? How did they see the risen one? And how did they recognize their Lord? Now, first, to answer these questions, we must talk about the Easter vision. The Greek word for see, which is used here, is rich with meaning. Ofte, in Greek, used for these Easter visions, ofte, has a meaning Christ was seen, or Christ appeared, or Christ let himself be seen, or God revealed him. Each meaning is a formula of revelation. And each formula means to see something that is in an extraordinary way given to someone to be seen. To see with this vision is not to see something that is already and always there. To see with this vision is to be shown something that never was there before. For this very reason, the Easter appearances of Christ simply cannot be proved, because every proof is predicated on the possibility that a certain experience might happen again, or that a certain experiment can be repeated. The repeatability is a basis for all the proofs we have, at least in natural sciences. And there is no indication anywhere that the Easter appearance of Christ to the disciples, to the women, can be repeated at will. Now, how then were these Easter appearances be understood by the disciples? What is this Easter vision? I believe we must go back to the Old Testament background. In the last days, the God of promise will appear in his glory, say the prophets of the Old Testament. And all earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. This text is a context for the resurrection experience. When the resurrected Christ appeared to the Easter witnesses, he appeared as a pre-vision or a preview of the dawning of his future in glory. The Easter vision thus anticipates his divine future. We can read this in the second letter to the Corinthians 4:6. For the same God caused his light to shine within us, to give the light of revelation, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So whoever looks at the resurrected one looks into the hidden future of God. He was seen in the light of the glory of the coming God. Now, the next step, to express the dawn of the coming glory and to express the anticipation packed into it, the women and the disciples were driven to an ancient apocalyptic symbol. They described the event or their experience as the resurrection from the dead. The Jewish apocalyptic expectation was, however, predicted on the universal resurrection of all dead at the same moment, as we read, for example, in Daniel 12:2. When Christians spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, they spoke of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this is a Christian reinterpretation of this apocalyptic expectation of the resurrection of all the dead at the same moment. This Christian reinterpretation or change of that old symbol meant nothing less than this: in and with Jesus, the universal resurrection of the dead had already begun. The New Testament confirms the symbol. He is the firstborn of those who have fallen asleep. He is the leader of life. The day of the universal resurrection of the dead dawned with the resurrection of Christ, as we read it in Paul, Romans 13:12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. But then we are confronted with another question, with a question: why did God resurrect this dead Jesus before the other? The answer lies, I believe, in the significance of Christ's death on the cross. God resurrected the crucified Christ before all others because he gave him in death for all others. The death and the resurrection of Christ belong together. They cannot be considered separately. The one interprets the other. The one is a hermeneutic for the other. That is to say, God delivered Christ up for us, and God raised Christ up before us. Crucifixion and resurrection, the experience of the passion of Christ and his death and the prevision of his coming glory, only when these are seen together is Christ revealed and understood. Now the Easter vision threw the cross into an utterly new perspective. The Easter witnesses looked back at the crucified Christ with eyes that had seen the coming glory of God. And then they saw that in that bloodied body hanging on the cross, the figure of the resurrected and coming one. How did Jesus appear to the Easter witnesses? In which form? How did they recognize him? Well, Paul, the last eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, described it, Galatians 1:15. But then, in his good pleasure, God chose to reveal his Son to me and through me. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul as the Son. God revealed Jesus to him as his Son. Still filled with this revelation, Paul then summed up the power and content of the gospel, Romans 1:9, Jesus is the Son of God, 2 Corinthians 1:18, in a similar way. And he understood his mission, the mission of the gospel into the world, as a mission of the Son. His religion was a kind of religion of the Son, and he called people into a community with the Son, the firstborn of many brethren. So it is the sonship of Christ which really convinced Paul and marked his mission. Thus in Romans 1:3, Paul states the fundamental confession of the Christian faith, taking up an old Christian formula, as the old New Testament scholars say. I'm reading this now, Romans 1, verse 2 to 4. This gospel God announced beforehand in sacred scriptures through his prophets. It is about his Son. On the human level, he was born of David's stock, but on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was declared Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, without Replicating now this early two-stage Christology, Son of David as on the human level and Son of God on the level of the Spirit. Without explicating this now in greater detail, we can say here that according to Paul, God established Jesus as his Son in power through the resurrection from the dead. And God established Jesus as his Son through the same Spirit that has descended upon him in baptism. Son of God designates who Jesus was for God himself, I believe. It is about his Son, says Paul. He was declared Son of God. In many New Testament books, I don't want to argue now with my colleagues, but in many books of New Testament theology, Son is called a title or a symbol for calling. But I don't believe that it is. Son is here more a name, like Father is a name. Our title, Lord, for Jesus, grows out of God's name for his Christ, namely Son. And then the sonship of Christ becomes his lordship. The sonship of Christ validates his lordship and not the other way around. Thus, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of lord and slaves and servants, but a kingdom of a father and sons and daughters, of brothers and sisters. This is the significance, I believe, of the sonship of Jesus. I'll return back to this point in a minute. The Father had delivered his Son up to death and damnation, but how did the Father raise him up again? If we look into the biblical witness, we find a clear answer. The Father raised the dead Son through the creative Spirit. First letter of Peter 3:18, Romans 8:11, and in other places. Or through his glory, Romans 6:4. Or through his power, 1 Corinthians 6:14. So spirit, power, glory are consciously used here as synonyms. And they point to something that is neither the Father nor the Son. They point to a third divine subject in the history of Jesus, namely the Spirit. What aspect of the Trinity is revealed in the resurrection and installation of Jesus as the Son? Well, we may summarize it in this way. The Father resurrects the Son through the Spirit. The Father reveals the Son in the Spirit. The Son is established as Lord of the kingdom through the Spirit. This is a clear and well-known Trinitarian structure. We come now to the second point, and now the scene is changed. It is the commission of the Spirit, the creative Spirit, through the Son. Where was Jesus raised up to? Well, well-known answers are into the heavens or the kingdom of God. The answer to these questions, where was Jesus raised up to, is implied in the Easter appearance itself, I believe. Jesus was resurrected into the coming glory of God, into the coming kingdom of the Father. Yes, Jesus was resurrected to the right hand of God, as the symbol in the Apostolic Confession says, or he was resurrected into the very essence of God himself. That is, he was resurrected to that point from where the Spirit goes out of God. God's glory in this world is revealed through Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lord of glory for this segment of the Trinitarian history, and he heralds the time of the life-giving Spirit. Through Christ, the creative Spirit is poured out on the disciples and on the congregations in the charismata, and through them is poured out on all flesh. We are particularly interested in the relationship between the Son and the life-giving Spirit at this point. In Jesus' commission, in Jesus' submission, and in Jesus' resurrection, the Spirit acted on him. And he acted out of the Spirit. But now the relationship is totally reversed. The Spirit does not send Jesus, rather the resurrected Son sends the creative Spirit. Christ himself is present in the life-giving Spirit. Christ himself works on and with us through the powers of the Spirit, the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit. And the Spirit proclaims the Lord and the Lordship of Jesus. Whoever, we read in the New Testament, confesses Christ as his Lord, does so in the power of the Spirit, a power that creates life out of the dead. For this reason, after Easter, the Spirit is called a Spirit that makes us sons, Romans 8:15, or the Spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13, or the Spirit of Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit proceeds, according to the Gospel of John, from the Father and is now sent from the Son. But when your advocate has come, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that issues from the Father, he will bear witness to me. So the resurrection reveals the Son to be so close to the Father that he now participates with the Father in the sending of the Spirit from its divine origin. Whereas the commission, the submission, and resurrection of Christ were the work of the life-giving Spirit, so now the commission and the pouring out of the creative Spirit are the works of the Son. And we must also always remember that throughout the New Testament, the Spirit is understood eschatologically, that is, the Spirit is a power of the new creation. The Spirit is a power of the resurrection and the promise of glory. Its goal is the present, in the present is conversion, transformation, and rebirth, that is how we can experience the Spirit. Its goal is, in the future, is a building of the kingdom of God. Its effect is experienced internally, but it is poured out in public and unto all people. The Spirit seizes the soul. It gives new life to mortal bodies, as Paul says. Well, what aspect of the Trinity do we meet here? Here we must say, the Father raises up his dead Son through the life-giving Spirit. The Father establishes the Son as the Lord of his kingdom. And the resurrected Son sends the creative Spirit from the Father to renew heaven and earth. This is very strange, because in the history of Jesus, to the point of his resurrection, has a certain sequence of revelation, a certain Trinitarian structure. Father, Spirit, Son is the sequence which we can recognize in the commission of Jesus, Father, Spirit, Son, in the submission of Jesus, Father, Spirit, Son, and in the resurrection of Jesus. The history of Jesus after the resurrection has a different sequence of revelation, a different Trinitarian structure. Here it is, Father, Son, Spirit, the well-known sequence which we know from our services, glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the structure now. How can we interpret this difference which we recognize in these two stations of the way of the Son of God? Well, with the commission of the Spirit, the Trinity is opened up. With the commission of the Spirit, the Trinitarian history of God himself is thrown open to the world, to humanity, to the future. In experiencing the life-giving Spirit in faith, in baptism, in worship, in the community, the congregation, we are initiated and integrated into the history of the Trinity itself. Through the Spirit of Christ, we become not only participants in the eschatological history of the new creation, but also partners in the Trinitarian history of God Himself. To understand why this is true, we are driven to the first explicit biblical mention of the Trinity, and that is baptism. In the New Testament, triadic formulas are normally formulas for baptism. Matthew reports in the end, which may not be from Matthew himself, Matthew reports that the commission of the disciples is to baptize men everywhere in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. The didache, I'm not quite sure whether this is the American expression for it, but it is the German expression for this book of the early apostolic fathers. Didache? Didache. 7:1 calls for baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And thus all subsequent confessions of Trinity in the churches are baptismal formulas. The theology of the Trinity is the theology of baptism. And it must be, because the New Testament history of the Father, the Son, and the creative Spirit illustrates not a closed and contained celestial circle in heaven, but an open and eschatological and inviting history on earth. Through baptism, we are drawn into the inner working of this history of God. In baptism, the doctrine of the Trinity has its Sitz im Leben, as we say in Germany. Baptism is a practice of the doctrine of Trinity. So here we have a practical consequence of the doctrine of Trinity. It is baptism. I don't mean exactly infant's baptism at this point. Well, what aspect of the Trinity confronts us in baptism? Well, in baptism, the divine Trinity is unfolded as an open, inviting, eschatological history of God. The unity of Father, Son, and Spirit is not closed and final, but an open and inviting unity. You can unite with this unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the unity of the triune God is in as we can see it in baptism, open for the unification with the faithful, with humanity, and with the whole of creation. This aspect now we will try to develop a little bit further, asking the next question about the future of Christ, the parousia, the return of the Son to the Father, and again looking for Trinitarian structures in the Christian eschatology. In the New Testament, eschatological hope has also a Trinitarian structure. We can again see this exegetically in the use of the name Son for the coming Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, you can look for it. Paul demands that the people turn away from idols and turn toward the living and true God. This conversion occurs in the power of hope, in the power of the expectation of his Son, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the terrors of judgment to come. The hope of the congregation is here connected to the parousia of Jesus Christ, whom God resurrected from the dead. He will come again, and he will come as the Son of his Father, the Son of God. And the anticipation of his second coming is the anticipation of the coming of the Son. The content of this anticipation is that the Son will come to deliver his brothers and sisters in the judgment and through the judgment and out of the judgment. So Christ, in this text, Christ does not appear as a stern and strange judge, but as the trusted brother. He comes to judge, that is true, but one ought to hope for such a judgment and not fear it, because it is the judgment of the Son, the judgment of our brother. Paul's picture of the eschatological events in the future in 1 Corinthians 15:22 following and Philippians 2:9 to 11 is no different, only more detailed. He describes the eschatological future as an event in the inner life of the Trinity itself. Now let us first listen to 1 Corinthians 15:22 following, concerning the future of the history of the world and the fulfillment of divine majesty. I am reading now. As in Adam all men die, so in Christ all will be brought to life. But each in his own proper place, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards, as at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after abolishing every kind of domination, authority, and power. For he is destined to reign until God has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. And when all things are thus subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subordinate to God, who made all things subject to him, and thus God will be all in all. Now, an interpretation. In the parousia, in the events at the end of time, the process of resurrection is finished. First for Christ, then for all Christians, and then for all people. Death is destroyed, and all people are liberated from its power. When Christ is alone exalted by God as the Lord, he is destined to reign until everything is put under his feet, because otherwise God would not be God. The one lordship of Christ is destined to be universal. Here and now he is Lord over the living and the dead, according to Romans 14:9. And he cannot rest until death itself is conquered. When death is destroyed, then Christ and the life-giving Spirit quicken all the dead. Only then the lordship of Christ is complete. Only then is his divine goal attained. Only then are all promises and all hopes are fulfilled. But Christ himself is then not yet fulfilled, and not yet at his end. Paul turns now to a process in the inner life of the Trinity itself. The Son, to whom the Father has surrendered everything, will now surrender himself to the Father and turn the kingdom over to him. In this action, the turning over of the kingdom to the Father, he is the Son. In verse 28, Paul calls him with an accent, Son, signaling that in the eschatological surrender of glory, the Son fulfills his very obedience and his sonship to the Father. Now, this is a strange drama. So, to speak, in the resurrection, the Father surrendered all lordship of the kingdom, the Basileia, to the Son. In the eschaton, in the fulfillment of all things, the Son returns the Basileia, and Paul is using the term Basileia here, to the Father. In the eschaton, the kingdom of the Son becomes the kingdom of glory of the triune God, when God will be all in all.